Have you ever felt burdened beyond measure? In the opening words of this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, he says this in verse 8. He says, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." And that's really not much of a fun way to begin a letter, is it? Certainly sets the tone, though, for the theme that Paul consistently unpacks in this letter. And that theme which comes out from beginning to end is this theme of weakness and suffering and power. We all go through times of suffering, and we all, especially as we get older, feel our weakness. And I don't just mean because we grow physically weaker, but because I think we grow, hopefully we grow wiser, and we learn to be more realistic about how frail we really are as human beings. And how are we to handle this as Christians? How are we to handle this? Where is the Christian's power? And for that matter, a more basic question is, what is real power according to the Bible? That Paul had been suffering here is obvious. We don't know what form this particular suffering took. We know from verse 8 that it occurred to him when he was in Asia. And we can deduce that it was on his third missionary journey where he was, when he was staying in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years. He says 3 years in Acts chapter 20. And we know that while he was there in Ephesus, that there was a riot. The idol makers stirred up a riot because they didn't like people not buying idols and worshipping the true God. And the crowd was in a frenzy. So perhaps it was then that Paul's referring to. Or in another part, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that when he was in Ephesus, he fought with wild beasts. Okay, we're not sure exactly what that was all about, but perhaps he's referring to that. Or it might have been when he was being ill-treated when he was in prison yet again. Or it may have been, some suggest, some deadly sickness like malaria, which was prevalent in that area. So we don't know what this particular trial was, but we do know how he reacted to it, because he says there in verse 8, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." So whatever it was, Paul uses three words to describe the trial that he went through there. The first word he uses is the word suffering, and he uses that four times in verses 5, 6 and 7. I won't try and elaborate on that. I guess we know what suffering means. The second word he uses is the word tribulation, which he also uses four times in this passage, though it's also translated as trouble in verses 4 and 8, and it's translated as afflicted in verse 6, but it's the same word. It's probably best translated by something like tribulation. Let me tell you something about tribulation. Originally, the word referred to being pressed down or being rubbed the wrong way. You engineers know there's a branch of your learning called tribology, which is about friction, where things are rubbing and wearing things down. Actually, you get a good idea of what tribulation means from an invention that the Romans had, which they called a tribulum, and that was basically a threshing sled. It was this wooden framework, and at the bottom of the framework there were bits of flint and metal fixed to the underside, and basically it was hauled over the grain which was laying on the ground, and it tore the grain to pieces, separating the kernel from the chaff. So tribulation, that gives you a good idea what tribulation is. It refers to a very severe trial that runs over you and that tears your life to pieces. That's what tribulation is. And Paul uses that word four times in these verses to describe what he went through. And the other word he uses there in verse 8 is the word burdened. And that simply means refers to weight or heaviness, the Greek word there, bareo, is where we get our word barometric from, meaning the measure of the weight or the pressure of the air. So Paul was under a great weight. He was under this great pressure. They're the three words he uses, suffering, tribulation, and weight or pressure. He says he couldn't even measure the pressure he was under. He says that it was beyond measure. So there was no point using a barometer here because this had gone off the scale. It was beyond measure. It was, he says, above strength. In fact, that's Paul's first use of the word there in verse 8, the first use of his word strength or power that he's going to keep referring to throughout this letter. He was beyond strength. And so the question comes, well, where does a Christian get the strength or the power to handle a crisis like this? So that's what Paul went through. It was suffering. It was like being torn apart by having a threshing sled go across his back and tear his life apart. And it was like having to bear up under enormous pressure, or not bearing up, because the pressure Paul was under went right off the scale. It was above any power that he had. He was powerless, he was suffering, and he was weak. So how is a Christian to handle suffering like this? Now, before we go there, I have to tell you a bit about the background to this letter. Background and context are always important when it comes to understanding what the Bible is saying. But let me say this. And please really think about this. I don't know of any book in the Bible where it is more important to understand the background and the context than this book, 2 Corinthians. It is really, really important that you understand the background and the context, and you don't have to get that from a museum or extra biblical writings. You can get it all from the Bible itself. And in this book, we see Paul as an example of suffering and weakness, and by the grace of God, power. Only most of the suffering that he experienced and most of the weakness that he felt was not at the hands of non-Christians, such as he suffered in Ephesus, and that was bad enough, but most of the suffering that Paul felt that comes out in this letter was at the hands of Christians in Corinth. Now, I've given you a quick sequence of events there. Let me run through that. Paul wrote this letter to Corinthians on his third missionary journey. He was in Macedonia. He was halfway between Ephesus and Corinth when he wrote to Corinthians. You go back to his second missionary journey, which we read about in Acts chapter 18. And on his second missionary journey, Paul had founded the church in Corinth, so they were indebted to him. And he not only founded the church there, he had pastored the church there, we know, for 1.5 years, which is quite a long time for Paul to stay in any one place. But he spent that long there in Corinth because Paul's way of working was to try and establish a regional centre for the outreach of the gospel. And Paul decided that Corinth was a strategic centre from which the gospel would spread into the whole of Greece, the southern part, which we call Achaia, and from there, perhaps even further west into the rest of Europe. And then on his third missionary journey, on his way home on his second missionary journey, he called in briefly at Ephesus. We read about that at our end of our reading today. He said, look, I can't stop here. I've got to get back to Jerusalem. I'll come back to you. On his third missionary journey, he came back to Ephesus and he established Ephesus as another of these regional centres for the outreach of the gospel, hopefully into the whole of Asia. And in fact, when he was in Ephesus, he spent 2 years there. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, he says he spent 3 years there. Now, it was while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey that he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, in which he warned them against, among other things, he warned them against immorality. That first letter we don't have anymore. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, look, I wrote to you about these things. So it's a previous letter, but we don't actually have that letter anymore. We know he wrote it. We know basically what he was warning them about. They also wrote to him and they asked him various questions about matters of doctrine and practice. And then the trouble begins. Paul is still in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he starts to get these disturbing reports of trouble in Corinth, coming across from the other side of the Aegean. He hears, for example, that there are divisions in the church, that these have formed around the different apostles. Not that the apostles encouraged this sort of thing, but just as celebrity preachers today often have their fan club, so fan clubs were forming around the various apostles and celebrity preachers of that day. And then he heard there were disputes about various gifts, and again these spiritual gifts should have been used to bring the church together, but instead they were being used to divide the church. And then there were doubts about various doctrines, especially the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And most disturbing of all, what Paul was hearing coming across the Aegean was that there was a case of flagrant immorality. There was a case of incest that the church was not dealing with. And in fact, even more distressing than the case of immorality itself was the fact that the church wasn't dealing with it, but instead the church was boasting about how loving and tolerant they were because they weren't dealing with it. And so Paul writes to them from Ephesus a second letter, and that's the one we call 1 Corinthians. We call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first one we've got. And in that letter, he seeks to address all these failures in the life of the church there, as well as answer some of the questions they had previously written to him about. He sends Timothy across to Corinth from Ephesus, probably with that letter we call 1 Corinthians, and Timothy goes across and he's also supposed to help sort these things out. But when Timothy gets to Corinth, what he finds instead is that the church is basically in rebellion. The church is in turmoil. The incestuous sinner is unrepentant, and as often happens, as probably nearly always happens in cases of discipline, others are using this as an excuse to buck lawful authority, in this case the authority of Paul, and no one wants to listen to Timothy, and people are generally hostile, and the church is near to a state of spiritual collapse. And Timothy hightails it back across the Aegean to Paul with his tail between his legs. So Paul is really alarmed when he hears this. He decides he's going to drop everything and make a quick visit across the Aegean to try and resolve matters before they are beyond repair. We know he makes this visit because when he writes 2 Corinthians, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you, so there's been another one in the middle. Now that quick visit proved to be a very painful affair, because evidently by the time he gets to Corinth, the rebellion is in fever pitch. No one's listening anymore, not even to Paul, not even to the apostle. Things have hit rock bottom, and Paul has to hurry back to Ephesus. He decides in Ephesus that he and they can't go through the pain of another face-to-face meeting like that. Neither he nor they would survive. So instead he writes a letter. This is now the third letter he writes. This one also has not survived. But it appears from the way he refers to it in 2 Corinthians that it was a very severe letter in which he tackled their sin and their rebellion head on. He sends this letter to them by the hand of Titus. Titus was another of Paul's offsiders, like Timothy, though we gather Titus was made of sterner stuff than Timothy, who appears to have been a bit timid. And then Paul waits. Titus is gone. He's taken the severe letter. Every day Paul is waiting for news from Corinth as to how they have received that letter, how things are now. The weeks go by. There's no news. And eventually Paul can stand it no longer. And so he ups and he leaves Ephesus, and he heads off towards Corinth, hoping to meet Titus along the way. He is so anxious for the situation in Corinth that though he gets to Troas and there are these great opportunities to spread the gospel in Troas, he says, I had a wide open door from the Lord, yet he abandons those opportunities because he's so anxious to meet up with Titus. Which he does. Paul eventually meets up with Titus when he gets to Macedonia, which is that area around Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. Titus has some good news and some bad news. The good news is that the incestuous, immoral person has repented, and his rebellious sympathisers have seen the error of their ways, and Paul is wonderfully relieved. The bad news is that there has basically been a takeover in Corinth, because there are new celebrity preachers in town, and they've tried to take over the church. They call themselves super apostles, and they despise Paul, and they've been maligning him, and some at least have been listening to them. They despise Paul because he is suffering. They say Paul has suffered way too much to believe that he is in favour with God. They were preaching something like the modern day prosperity gospel, which teaches that the proof that God likes you is that you don't suffer. Well, everyone knew that Paul did suffer. And they despised Paul because they had visions, you see, lots of them. Whereas Paul could not claim to be having visions from God every day as they did. And they boasted that they had letters of recommendation from very important people, whereas Paul, where's his letters of recommendation? And they said that Paul was corrupt and that he had been trying to exploit the people in Corinth and that he was an imposter and that he was a coward. And there were some who were believing them. And above all, they said Paul was weak. Paul suffered much at the hands of non-Christians in Ephesus, but nothing compared with the pain he suffered at the hands of those in the church he had founded in Corinth. So Paul writes to them for a fourth time. He's still in Macedonia. He hasn't reached Corinth yet. This is the second of his letters that has survived. We call it 2 Corinthians. As Paul is under attack from the super apostles in Corinth, he opens his letter to the church, thereby asserting his authority. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is an apostle. An apostle was one of those who had been commissioned directly to found the New Testament church. There were only 12 apostles plus Paul, 13 altogether. There were no other. There were no super apostles. Paul was one of the 13. He may seem weak, but unlike his detractors now in Corinth, he's one of this small group of men, and they only, who had been commissioned directly for this task. He and these other 12 had been directly commissioned by none other than Jesus Christ. He and these 12 and none other. And this, he says, was immediately by the will of God. So Paul could hardly have set out his case more clearly. He does so from the very opening words of this, his fourth letter to them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And he says he's writing to the church of God, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He is an apostle by the will of God, and he's writing to the church of God. It is so easy to forget in church disputes, I include myself here, it's so easy to forget in church disputes that this is the church of God. This is not my church. It's not your church. Jeremy and Suzanne haven't joined our church today. it is the church of God. And we are handling the things of God. We're listening to the prophets and the apostles of God. And too easily, disputes like this degenerate into disputes about our hurts and our honour and ourselves, and we lose sight of the fact that the church is a supernatural organisation. We conduct ourselves as if it were an earthbound organisation. Again, I include myself here. And we forget that this is the church of God. Okay, that's how Paul handled the problem, the challenge to his authority, and we're going to see more of that as we go through this letter. But how did he handle the pain? And for that matter, how do we handle our pain when we are suffering and when we are feeling weak? Whether that suffering is occasioned by disputes among Christians, as it was with Paul and the Christians of Corinth, or whether that is suffering at the hands of non-Christians, as it was for Paul back in Ephesus. I mean, obviously we can't assert our authority the way Paul does here because we don't have that kind of authority. And in any case, that was not what gave Paul comfort here, even in the dispute with Christians in Corinth. And it certainly wasn't what gave Paul comfort in the trouble in Ephesus, where he had no authority over the non-Christians there anyway, who were the cause of his pain there. And in any case, we can never really be comforted simply by the exercise of authority. That's the world's way. You know, if you want comfort in the world, you throw your weight around, you exercise authority, and you feel really strong. There is a legitimate exercise of authority in the church, as we see with the Apostle Paul here, but that's not what gave him comfort. And that wasn't where the source of his strength came from. In our trouble, we look elsewhere for the power to respond to suffering and to weakness. In particular, we look to the comfort that we have in our God. And that was what empowered Paul in his suffering and his weakness. I want you to listen as I read a few of these verses again, because 10 times in a few verses Paul appeals to the comfort he had in God as what empowered him in his weakness. 10 times. I mean, okay, 4 times in our Bible it's translated consolation, but it's exactly the same word. So I'm going to read it just as the same word, which is comfort. Let's pick up from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effected for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the comfort. 10 times in a few verses. Let's look a bit deeper into this comfort that empowered Paul in his distress. First of all, the source of his comfort. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. The source of our comfort is God, in particular in these verses, God our Father. And that's what empowers us above all else. We go back to the source of our comfort, who is God. And let me say that if ultimately the source of your comfort is anything less than God, it will fail you. You will miss out on your comfort. Here, as we noted, it is God the Father. He is the ultimate source of our comfort. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. In John's Gospel, Jesus tells us it is the Holy Spirit. He's described as the comforter, which is the same word that's used here. In John's first epistle, it is Jesus Christ He's described as the advocate, or again, comforter, the same word that's used here to describe God the Father, and in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit. So God is our comforter, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate source of all comfort. And we must go to him and we must find our power in him whenever we are suffering, whenever we are feeling weak. I love the Shorter Catechism, as you know. I think the first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism is brilliant. I think it's the best way you could possibly open any catechism. But in all the catechisms I have ever read, I've never come across anything to equal the first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. Not necessarily as the best way to begin a catechism, but certainly unparalleled as a question and answer. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And then what is the purpose of being comforted? When God comforts you, it has a far wider purpose than simply that you will be empowered in your weakness. Because you are part of a body, and we are one body, and we are comforted and we are empowered so that we may comfort and empower others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And Paul didn't just say that, but he practiced it. He says in verse 6, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation." What God is doing for us, he's doing for us so that we can do it for you, is what he says there. At the moment, most of you sitting here in this room today need the comfort of Christ. Most of you, if not all of you, sitting in this room, are struggling in some way, maybe suffering, maybe feeling your weakness in one area or another. You can be pretty certain that in any church, most people in some area struggle in their lives. So think through those who are members of your church. And in particular, identify something they may be struggling with. We're looking, this is one of the exercises we had in our Bible study this week. Because there are those of you who feel your weakness because of sickness, and there are those of you who feel your weakness because of age, and those of you who feel your weakness because you're caring for aged relatives, and those of you who feel your weakness because of busyness, and those of you who feel your weakness because you have very young children, and those of you who feel your weakness because you have older children, and those who feel your weakness because you don't have any children, and those of you who feel your weakness because you've got unconverted family members, and those of you who feel your weakness because of loneliness, or because of bereavement, or because of broken relationships, or because of uncertainty regarding employment, or because of uncertainty regarding the future. I could go on and on, because everyone here today feels their weakness in one area or another, and some suffer very deeply in those areas. I pray that you will know the comfort of the Lord in the area you struggle with. I pray that the Lord will use others of your brothers and sisters here today to comfort you in those areas. But can I also exhort you that as you yourself are comforted in one area, that you look how you can comfort others in their struggles. You don't have to wait till all your problems are solved before you can strengthen others. That's the wonder, that is the genius of the church. Paul said in the previous letter to the Corinthians, he said, God chooses the foolish things of the world. He said, God chooses the weak things of the world. He said, God chooses the base things of the world. God chooses the things which are despised. That's how God works. That was the message of 1 Corinthians. That's even more the message of 2 Corinthians. That God empowers the suffering and the weak through the comfort of the suffering and the weak. That no flesh should glory in his presence. I mean, what does the word comfort mean? You know what it means literally? It means to make strong together. That's what the word comfort, our English word comfort, means anyway. This is something we do together. This is something the Lord uses us to do for one another. The Lord uses us to put strength in others, even when we ourselves are weak. That's what Jonathan did for David. You know, we were doing the series in Samuel, 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. It says that Jonathan arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hands in God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And thirdly, what is the hope of comfort? What is our hope in all of this? Well, Paul spells it out there in verse 7. He says, our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the comfort. Our hope in our suffering, in empowering others in their suffering, is that just as they are partakers of the sufferings, so they will also partake of the comfort. That's not just wishful thinking. That's not using hope the way the world does it. You know, I hope tomorrow I'll get $1 million. This is hope in the biblical sense of the word. It's what Paul refers to here as steadfast hope. Steadfast hope is something that you know. We know that this will be so. We are assured this will be so. That's what biblical hope is all about. It's about being assured that these things that we hope will be actually a reality, because God has assured us they will be so. One way or another, God will bring comfort to you, perhaps through the comfort of others, perhaps apart from others, through the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. God will do that. At some time in this life, we're not just talking about the life to come, even in this life we have a sure hope that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But certainly in the life to come, when we'll be able to look back and say our light affliction, which was but for a moment, was working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the comfort. Okay, in wrapping this up, let's think about what we can be learning from suffering, weakness and power. Number one, look to Christ's suffering and weakness. In verse 5, Paul has this rather unusual expression. He says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. He's saying that the sufferings that Christians go through are an extension of the sufferings of Christ. Of course, I don't mean that our sufferings in any way atone for sin, the way the sufferings of Christ do. But we so identify with Christ, and Christ so identifies with us, that his and our sufferings are bound up together. Our sufferings are a reminder of how intimately we are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. All these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Our sufferings are bound up with Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings are bound up with our sufferings. You remember how when Saul, later on Paul, was persecuting the church, how Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, and he rebuked him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting the church. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When others persecute Christians, as Saul was doing at the time, and as later on people in Ephesus were doing to Paul, they were persecuting Jesus. There is this solidarity between us and Christ. There is a solidarity in our sufferings, and our sufferings are a wonderful reminder that we and Christ are bound up together. The Bible says, Hebrews 12, "Look unto Jesus, consider Christ, the one who began and ended in faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Number two, lean on God in your suffering and weakness. One of the most, perhaps the most valuable lesson that you can learn and that I can learn through suffering is to learn to lean on God in our suffering and not ourselves. And that's what Paul learned. He talks about this in verse 9. He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul says, that's what I had to learn. You know, often in suffering, we want to know why we're suffering. Seems so pointless. I want to know why. And mostly, you know, we don't know why. And perhaps like Job, you'll never know why, at least in this life. I don't think he ever found out why in this life. Mostly it doesn't matter if you know why. Mostly the most important thing is to know what you are to learn. And there is no more important lesson that you and I can learn in suffering than that we should not trust in ourselves, but in this God who raises the dead. There is no more important lesson to learn in our weakness than to trust in a God so great that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We heard today the testimony of Jeremy and Suzanne. I love the verses that they quoted, and the verse which they also had at their wedding, which I can't believe was 9 years ago, but apparently it was. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." And that's what Paul had learnt in his past, and that's what he was putting into practice in the present. And that's what he trusted in God for the future. That's the way he puts it there in verse 10. He talks about how the Lord had delivered him from so great a death in the past. and God does deliver us in the present, and Paul had this unwavering trust that he would still deliver him in the future. And number three, pray through others' suffering and weakness. Paul had great confidence that God would continue to deliver. But just as he was sure that God's comfort often comes to us through the comfort of others, so he was persuaded that God's deliverance often comes to us through the prayers of others. He says, taking up from verse 10, he talked about God who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust, he will still deliver us. And then in verse 11, he says, you also helping together in prayer for us. You also helping together in prayer for us. Who are they helping? God delivered us, you also helping. That's an astounding statement. He says, God delivers and you help. In that sense, you and I help God in the way he delivers others. Prayer helps God. Now, I certainly do not mean that God needs our help, but he stoops to use our help, and he stoops to engage us as fellow helpers in this work. I mean, Paul even says, we are God's fellow workers. That's the way Paul puts it. We work with the Lord in this work. And in that sense, if I can say it reverently, we help the Lord. And that is a huge privilege, to be called upon to help the Lord who doesn't even need our help. We were looking at something of this last year. Remember, we were looking at the deliverance that God wrought, that great victory of God's people in the days of Barak and Deborah. And many were commended for coming to help, and some were criticised, and one was cursed. There was a city that refused to come and help. That was Meroz, the city of Meroz. And you can read it there in the book of Judges. Curse Meroz, God says. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. That's what it says. Come to the help of the Lord. I mean, we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we believe it is the Lord who gives the victory in the end. But that's the wonderful truth. And that is that God chooses to use helpers. He chooses to use you and me. And in Paul's case, when he was in Ephesus and he was burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that he despaired even of life, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, God chose to use the prayers of a few faithful Christians in faraway Corinth to help in bringing deliverance. So pray. Above all, pray. Pray through your own sufferings. Pray through others' sufferings. And God will deliver you, and God will deliver them. God will give you power. Let me just close with this paraphrase of some words by Paul Barnett in his commentary. He says, modern man is so blinded by his technology and his own sense of power that he regards prayer and thanksgiving as weak, useless, and a joke. The reality, however, is that everybody is at the mercy of social, political, and economic forces. We must first understand that belief in our power is an illusion before we can discover or rediscover the power of God and of prayer and thanksgiving. Paul's helplessness in the face of strong forces led him to experience, especially through prayer, the power of God to deliver him. Amen.